reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10 to 17. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Well, last night we looked again at the glorious doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. We saw that our salvation does not rely upon our works, but instead that we are saved to do good works that the Lord Jesus has prepared for us to walk in. And we saw how that contrasted with the doctrine of Roman Catholicism. And just yesterday, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the doors at Wittenberg, the church in Wittenberg. The mark, therefore, of a Christian is that he will do good works because he has been saved and not in order to save himself. This week, we'll start by looking at what being God's workmanship means and the meaning of walking in the works that God has before ordained for us in verse 10. We shall then go on to study the unity that we now have in Christ with other believers, both Jew and Gentile. Why then will a person do good works as a Christian? Because the Spirit of Christ is at work in him. Note that we are his workmanship. First, we are created by God as human beings. Then we are created by the new birth, recreated. That's the work of regeneration. Both of these actions are actions of the Godhead. The creation is sometimes attributed to the Father. In Acts 17, verse 24 to 28, we read, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Then we have specifically the work of creation being assigned, attributed to the Son. In John 1, verses 1 to 3, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That is remarkable, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus' body was made. He must have had a part in making his own body. Such are the mysteries of the Godhead. Hebrews 1 verse 2, God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So God the Father made the worlds through his Son. And then the Holy Spirit. Job 33 verse 4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. It's clear. The creation of a human being attributed to the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Godhead is also involved in our spiritual regeneration, which is what is being referred to here. Note that it is God's work and not man's. It is an extraordinary thing to note that we cannot make Christians ourselves. We can't make ourselves Christians. We can't make anybody else Christians. We can proclaim the truth, and we'll see that later as we come onto that at the end. But the work of regeneration is the work of God. Note what John says in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, so here we have, it's very plain, isn't it, that you can't make your children Christian, you can't have Christian children, you can't persuade anyone, you can't do it yourself. It is the will of God that brings a person to new birth. The new birth is sometimes ascribed to the Father, who reveals his Son and draws all men to him. John 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which have sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." It is also ascribed to the Son as well as the Father in John 5, verse 21. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." So the Father raises up the dead, and the Son gives life to the dead. It's the same thing, isn't it? You see, the Lord Jesus said, "I do the works of my Father. Whatever my Father does, I do also." And sometimes this work of regeneration is attributed to the Holy Spirit. In John 6, verse 63, we read, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So it's the Spirit that gives life. However, in this verse, where it says we are God's workmanship, it would appear that Paul is speaking about God the Father. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath put foreordained that we should walk in them." Note that the new creation is just that. It's not a revamp of the old Adam made sort of even the old Adam made new, but a new creature in Christ. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "We are new creatures. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." This is a remarkable thing about the new creation. We now belong to Christ and have life in him. We've not just been redeemed, but we've been given something that Adam was not given: life in Jesus Christ. We become part of his family, don't we? It is in this capacity that we are now able to perform good works. These good works have been appointed by God already. I think there are two meanings to this expression. First, good works are appointed by God in his word. We are to love our neighbour as ourselves, for example. We are to bring others to faith in the Lord Jesus. Note, the Lord Jesus described the work of God being to believe on him whom God has sent. Note that's John 6, verse 29. Note that we do not just do one good work, but we should walk in good works. We should live a life of good works. As we walk in the Spirit, we find that all our behaviour is to conform to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are doing the works of the Lord Jesus. As Paul wrote in Galatians 2, verse 10, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me." There is another aspect to this verse. Not only do we do the good works that the Lord has written in his word, but we also do the good works that have been before ordained for us in eternity. This is a mystery, isn't it? So there's a plan for each human being. And that should not surprise us, given that we were chosen in Christ before the beginning of time. Again, it gives us an insight into what it means to be part of the elect. We're not robots. It's not that we can't help ourselves doing good works. We have to make decisions that we're going to follow the leading of the Lord. It doesn't come automatically. So this should encourage us to seek God's direction in our lives and to ask him to show us those good works. You remember that verse, I think it's in Deuteronomy. When you turn to the left or to the right, you will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." And often we get that, don't we? That we're taking a course and then we, as it were, hear a voice. We know that we've taken a wrong turning. We hear a voice and we need to turn round. As someone has pointed out to me, when you hear a voice behind you, what do? You turn round, don't you? And you go back in the opposite direction to where that voice came from. I'm so glad that those good works don't rely on me. I just have to be obedient to the Lord, and I'll be shown those good works by him. So good works are the fruit and effect of saving grace. Nobody can be a Christian without showing good works. The test of a false teacher is whether his fruits are good. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, which reads, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not good fruit, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." We will move now on to the next section, where we will see that Paul is showing that both Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. Verse 11 reminds us of where we've come from. Let me just read it to you again. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands." Paul is writing to the Ephesians who were Gentiles, which is what we all are, I believe. Those who belonged to the promise were circumcised. This was a bodily circumcision that divided the people of Israel from the rest of the world. The Jews looked down on the uncircumcised. Do you remember what David said when he described Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, verse 26? "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" His uncircumcision was held against him. That was the dividing line between a person who belonged to the Commonwealth of Israel and somebody who was a Gentile and outside the Commonwealth. Of course, the problem with the Israelites is that they relied upon their circumcision to show that they were God's people, whereas they needed the circumcision of the heart. We read in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." I think we can also apply this to baptism. There are some people who think that unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. And they forget that baptism is a sign of obedience. It's the first step of obedience, but it's not a requirement of salvation. That's why we can admit those such as Anglicans and Episcopalians, Presbyterians who practice infant baptism. We can still treat them as brothers because the kind of baptism you need is not important. There is a problem if people don't believe you should be baptized at all. But it's not the baptism that saves you. The thief on the cross was not saved by baptism, was he? He was saved because he trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvellous testimony, isn't it? But there are some people who believe that unless you're baptized, you won't be saved. And they make baptism a mark of salvation, just as the Roman Catholics do. But you see, going back to the Jews, even they needed to have an inward change. And this is not to be confused with the new birth. The new birth, as we have seen, is the work of regeneration that comes when a person turns from their sins and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, there was a difference between the true Jews and the Pharisees who justified themselves. This distinction can best be seen when comparing reactions to the Messiah. All were expecting that the Messiah would be the Son of God. But the issue was whether the Lord Jesus was that Messiah. I think the distinction is very well described by J.C. Philpott in his book on the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, which some of us were listening to on the way back from Wilsley Castle on Sunday. This is what he wrote. By acknowledging the first, this is talking about Peter's confession of Christ in Mark chapter 8. By acknowledging the first, he declared his belief that he was the promised Messiah, the anointed one, whom all the prophets had spoken of, and whose coming at that period, the saints of that day, such as Simeon, Anna, and those who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem, were anxiously expecting. We see that in Luke 2 verse 26, Luke 2 verses 36 and 38. By the second, he acknowledged that Jesus was not only the Christ, the expected, long-looked-for Messiah, but the true, actual, and real Son of God. So he acknowledged that he was Messiah and the Son of God. It is evident from the confession of Peter, of Nathanael, in John 1 verse 49, and of Martha, in John 11 verse 27, as well as from the adjuration of the high priest in Matthew 26, verse 63, and the preaching of Paul in the synagogues, see Acts 9, verse 20, that the Jews in our Lord's time identified the Christ, the promised Messiah, with the Son of God. It was most evidently the faith of the Jewish church that the Messiah was no less than God's own Son. The question then with them was not whether the Christ, the promised Messiah, was the true and proper Son of God or not, but whether Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. For if he were the Christ, they knew he must be the Son of God, and that in his divine nature. So do you see that everyone, whether they were true Jews or not, were waiting for the Messiah? But only the true Jews recognized that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was truly the Son of God. They were expecting the Son of God, but they didn't know where the Christ was, and most rejected him. Because they had not had that inner circumcision of the heart. Verse 12 in Ephesians 2, which reads, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 12 reminds us what we were before we believed, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I think one of the dangers we face as Christians is forgetfulness, sort of spiritual amnesia. It's easy to take our newfound status for granted. We can easily forget that there was once a time when we did not believe. I wonder whether we can remember that time. I can remember there was a time when I was very scared. I think I've mentioned that as a schoolboy, I used to read the comic book Asterix, and there was a character there, I think, called Getafix, the Druid, who used to lament that the sky was going to fall on everybody's heads. And this had a rather profound effect on me, because I had no faith in the Lord Jesus. This prospect of the sky falling on our heads became a real possibility to me, and it scared me. It will no doubt bring a smile to your faces, but without Christ, we have no hope. We have no reason to believe that everything will work out for us. We've no reason to believe that we'll see tomorrow. We've no reason to believe we won't drop down dead of a heart attack or some other terrible malady. That's why I believe the incidence of depression is so high in our society. People have no hope, and so they become depressed and have to go to the doctor for medication. Verse 12, furthermore, describes Gentiles as aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. Gentiles were excluded from both the church and civil state of Israel. Gentiles were not allowed to dwell among Jews or have any dealings with them in civil matters unless they conformed to certain laws. The Jews were not allowed to eat or talk with the uncircumcised. Gentiles are described as strangers to the covenants of promise. This refers to the covenant of circumcision given to Abraham and the covenant at Mount Sinai, both made with Israel. Being excluded from these covenants, Gentiles had no hope and were without God in this world. What a terrible situation that is to be in, without God in this world. I wonder how man can exist in such a terrible state. Yet each one of us once did. This is a cause of great rejoicing, that we've been rescued from our unbelief and hopelessness. Verse 13 beautifully sums up the change that Christ has brought to the believer. But now in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This refers back to our creation in Christ Jesus, brought about by the new birth. In our state of unregeneracy, in our state, therefore, our fallen state, we were far off from God, alienated from him. But now by the blood of Christ, we have communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. By virtue of our access to God, by the blood of Christ, we have fellowship with the saints, being the true people of God. In verse 14, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus is our peace. In 1 John 2, verse 2, the Lord Jesus is described as a propitiation, or his sacrifice, rather, is described as the propitiation of our sins. He has appeased the wrath of God on our behalf. In other words, he's made peace with God and also with the saints. Therefore, whereas there was a division between Jew and Gentile in the past, the two have now been made one. Paul makes reference to the middle wall of partition, which was a ceremonial law, which separated the court of Israel from the court of the Gentiles. The next verse explains further. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. We see here that the dividing wall consisted of the law of commandments and ordinances. These were fulfilled in Christ. His death brought both together in one new man. Both Jew and Gentile needed to be born again. Note that even though the separation was brought about by the law, the cross was needed by Jew and Gentile alike, because neither could keep the moral law of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Thank you. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one righteous. No, not one. So reconciliation to God came through the cross and following that, reconciliation to one another. Verse 17 explains that reconciliation, how reconciliation was communicated by preaching. Verse 17 says, "And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." Well, this can't be referring to the Lord Jesus' ministry, since his ministry was to the people of Israel. Remember his reply to the Canaanite woman who asked the Lord Jesus to deliver her daughter who was being grievously vexed with a devil in Matthew 15, verse 22. In verse 24, we read, "But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This verse must therefore be referring to the Lord Jesus' coming by his Spirit in the ministry of the apostles, to him to whom he gave a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to the Gentiles in the furthest parts of the earth. This preaching, as we know, was accompanied with signs following. We read this in Mark 16, verses 15 to 18. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." How we long to see these manifestations again in our day. The message that was preached was peace. Note that this is not a justification for those who claim that Christianity will bring peace to the world. The Lord Jesus said the opposite in Matthew 10, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Inevitably, peace with God means enmity with this world. We only have to look around the world to see the state it is in, with Christians facing the most severe persecution in many parts of the world. And there are some here tonight because of that persecution. It is even coming to our own land. Peace with God and peace with fellow believers will sadly bring us into conflict with those who are still aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, taken when we take the Commonwealth of Israel in a spiritual sense. So that really concludes our look this evening at these verses. And just wonderful, isn't it, to see the reconciliation that Christ has brought, the peace that he's brought. He's made us, Jew and Gentile, one new man in Christ, saved by his faith, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free. God has done a great work, hasn't he? Amen.